Let us hear the reading of the lesson from the scriptures in the New Testament as it is found in Romans 7, verses 13 through 25. Did that which is good bring death to me? By no means. It was sin working death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good. So then it is no longer I that do it, but sin which dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I that do it, but sin which dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inmost self, but I see in my members another law at war with the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin which dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I of myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And from the letter to the Ephesians, the 14th through the 19th verses, for he is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing in his flesh the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby bringing the hostility to an end. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Here endeth the reading of the lesson. The Gospel for a Split World. A Christian fellowship that is spiritually sensitive and that has deep social involvement agonizes over the brokenness of life. When it tries to bridge the chasms that separate people, it learns how deep and wide these chasms are. All the way from neighbors who fall out, to nations that threaten one another with lethal weapons, to individuals whose minds snap under cultural strains and start shooting from a university tower, the brokenness of life is a disturbing fact. When a Christian church takes seriously its mission of reconciliation, it runs into bewildering contradictions. It wants to believe the gospel. In fact, it does believe it. But does the gospel have a word from God that brings light and power where life seems to be split wide open? The situation is darkened when a congregation comes to the painful realization that the denomination with which it is affiliated and which it loves is not only a part of the brokenness, but actually contributes to it and makes the healing more difficult. This sermon was preached to the congregation at a time when it was deeply concerned about the split world of which it is a part.
We have a habit of labeling an age in terms of its predominant characteristic. One age is the age of reason, another the age of faith, another the age of revolution, and so on. How will future generations characterize the age in which we live? It is possible that they will call it the split age, for that seems to be its predominant characteristic. Split atoms, split personalities, split homes, split churches, split communities. The term is graphic and accurate. Christ Church is a part of this splitness, perhaps the most tragic part, because the gospel to which it is committed and which has been committed to it is a gospel for a split world. Much of our thinking, I am afraid, has not taken into account the seriousness of our splitness. We all agree that if we were not so tragically divided, we would make a better showing before the world. But unity is not necessary. It is like an extra bathroom in a house with a growing family, desirable, but optional. But is our splitness and the splitness of the world so small a matter? When we move outside the circle of organized Christianity, we are very soon made aware that mankind's disunities are not trivial and unimportant. The locus of most of man's real agony is to be found in his interpersonal and intergroup conflicts. He has learned how to do almost everything except to get along with his neighbor. It is not a dream, but a reality that we now have the ability to provide adequate food, clothing, and shelter for all people everywhere. Add to that medical care and education, and you have the major areas of man's need. It can be done, not in 100 or 1,000 years, but soon. Why then do we have so much poverty, sickness, misery, want, and warfare in so many parts of the world? The answer is because of our broken human relationships. The monkey wrench in the machinery is our splitness. We may be only slightly concerned about our disunity within the Church of Christ, but the world does not take lightly its disunities. Mankind wants unity but does not know how to achieve it. Something always seems to go wrong. There is no sure, dependable voice speaking with an unquestioned moral authority that elicits a response of confidence and trust, saying, "This is the way, walk ye in it." The church, by the grace of God, could be that voice. Go to the capitals of the world and ask, are the broken relationships among nations a matter to be taken lightly? They will tell you that unity and understanding are not optional, either that or annihilation. Talk with those dedicated souls who are trying to solve the hunger problems of the earth, and ask them, is unity a matter to be taken lightly? And they will tell you that the greatest, almost the sole barrier to health and physical well-being are the vast chasms that separate us one from another. Go to the educators who are trying to build and maintain a system of education that is thoroughly democratic, in which there are no second-rate citizens. They will tell you that if people knew how to get along with one another, to work and play and learn together, most of their problems could be solved. If ever we are tempted to take lightly the disunity among Christians and Christian churches, remember that the world in which we live as messengers of reconciliation does not take lightly its disunities. Perhaps the reason we take so lightly our disunity is because we have not explored the dimensions of it and the ways in which we are involved in the brokenness of the world. Is this the man of sin? If so, then our disunity is put in an entirely different light. It is seen not as some unfortunate, not too serious circumstance, but as radical involvement in the lostness of the world. There are three aspects or levels of this splitness. The first is the vertical or the theological aspect. This is something that most of us feel in our bones. We are not able to explain it. Only a few sensitive people, mostly artists, dramatists, and poets, are able to articulate what all of us feel. It is the sensation that life takes on when things have fallen apart, when the center no longer holds. We are like a voyager who is alone and without anything to rely upon except the compass of his own mind and heart. It is called different things by different people. Paul Tillich says that it is a result of our being cut off from the ground of being. And Albert Camus called it the absurdity of man's existence. They're talking about the same thing. Less sophisticated people simply are depressed, confused, and find little meaning in their existence. And at times they are overwhelmed by a feeling of cosmic loneliness. The organization man is trapped in the machinery by which he earns his livelihood. And the man in the gray flannel suit sees his home fall apart while his soul is tortured by an unrelieved sense of guilt. And George and Mary are afraid of Virginia Woolf. For most people, the situation, however, is less dramatic. Their souls are simply empty, longing for God. Not knowing where to look for him or whether he is or not, they fill their lives with many things and are still hollow men. Edna St. Vincent Millay expressed the feeling powerfully in her poem, Conversation at Midnight. Ricardo speaks. Man has never been the same since God died. He's taken it very hard. Well, you would think it was only yesterday the way he takes it. Not that he says much, but he laughs much louder than he used to. And he can't bear to be left alone, even for a minute. And he can't sit still. Man gets along pretty well as long as it's daylight. He works very hard and he amuses himself very hard with cunning amusements this clever age affords. But it's no use. The moment it begins to get dark, as soon as it's night, he goes out and howls over the grave of God. This is the agony of contemporary man. He realizes that he is split off from the center of his existence. His heart and his flesh cry out for the living God. And we who are involved in the life of the church, is this a strange road to us, one along which we have never stumbled? Indeed, we have traveled it. We are on it today. We partake of the same agony and confusion. There is not a single area of life where men are split off from the living God that we within the church do not share. We too try to escape the intolerable situation by feverish activities or by projecting grandiose plans and programs for the renewal of the church. But like the secular man, we are left with a terrible emptiness. We are all involved in the vertical split that severs us from the living God, and there is no way for us to escape our involvement. This is the theological aspect of man's splitness. And there is the sociological aspect. Men are more immediately aware of it than they are the theological split because it is more obvious. The search for community is everywhere calling forth the efforts of concerned people. Families are trying to hold together but are finding it very hard to find a center of abiding unity. They may latch on to some cliche and think they have the solution, like saying the family that prays together stays together. But in actual experience, they discover that this is not necessarily true. They may stay together and still live in hell. How often parents and children, brothers and sisters, who long to reach one another who want to understand and to be understood, to accept and to be accepted, do not know how to get across the deep chasms that separate them. Physical proximity often may be a hindrance rather than an aid to spiritual unity. While the sociological split is felt most deeply in our homes because we live most intensely there, the split does not stop with the family. It cuts across every segment of interpersonal and intergroup relationship. In industry, labor and management strive to effect some structures within which they can live and work without bringing down chaos upon themselves and the entire community. But the structures are always temporary and brittle and are threatened by self-interest, mistrust, and greed. The sociological rift is ugly and demonic when race collides with race. Reason gives way and blind passions take over. The ultimate tragedy of the sociological split is seen in a time of war and events that lead to war. Morality is abandoned, and the finest achievements of the human spirit are sacrificed to victory. Here the man of sin, whose demonic cunning has separated us from God and from one another, is revealed in its unrelieved ugliness. The Church of the Living God, the body of Christ, does not stand apart from this tragic situation as the clean stand apart from the unclean or the well from the sick. We are deeply involved in it. Our dilemma is that at one and the same time, we carry the cross of God's reconciliation and also the power to widen and deepen the chasms that separate man from man and group from group. In many communities, the churches constitute the most divisive element with which people of goodwill have to deal. Churches not only carry the gospel which can redeem men, making them sons of God, but they also carry the potential to make men mean and little, not giants of the spirit, but grasshoppers of pride and arrogance. And then there is the psychological split. It is personal because it exists within the minds and hearts of men. When we ask, "Who am I?" the answer of the demoniac of Gadara comes from the deep places of our own souls. "My name is Legion." This failure to know and accept our true selves includes most of us. Homes, schools, churches, and all the social groups within the community help us to build images of ourselves, the person we think we are or that we want to be. But these are caricatures, not our real selves. Many people accept the caricature as the true image and try to live up to it. Some seem to be quite comfortable and satisfied to remain status seekers in the crystal palace. Others break under the strain mentally, emotionally, and morally. Most people go on living as Willem Loman lived, not knowing who they are. Too often we approach this tragic inward splitness as if we could stand over against it and apply some potion which we have concocted. But we only deceive ourselves and worsen the sickness which we profess to heal. This, then, is the generation into which we have been thrust. It is a split age, suffering from a theological split which separates it from the living God. It knows the fearful agony of a sociological split which separates man from men and group from group. It lives every day with a psychological split which prevents persons from knowing and being their true selves. This is what we are up against. Some of our most sensitive and discerning thinkers, artists and writers, are trying to communicate this to us. But the cure does not come with the diagnosis. Albert Camus saw this splitness with blinding clarity and expressed it in his essays, plays, and novels. But the only answer he had was that there is no answer. This is the world to which the gospel is addressed. It is the world of fallen, lost man. The gospel comes as good news, not good ideas or good plans or good advice or good programs. The gospel, good news. God has acted within this split world to effect a reconciliation which is beyond the power of man to accomplish. Into this world of human beings whose very existence is tragic, being cut off from God and from one another and not knowing their true selves, God has acted decisively and finally in Jesus Christ. Perhaps for the first time since the Protestant Reformation, we may be able to comprehend and truly appreciate what it means to have a gospel that speaks to the whole situation in the whole world. A gospel, that is, which does not pretend to patch the world's torn places here and there, and that does not offer a tranquilizer to make the absurd endurable, but a gospel that is a balm in Gilead that can make the wounded whole and that can save the sin-sick soul. The gospel comes first as reconciliation with God, meeting this vertical splitness. We are split off from God, lost. In the slums or on the farm, in the school or in the home, in the earth or in the skies, no matter, we're lost. God comes to us, we do not come to God. We are found, we do not first find. He comes to us in an event, not in a set of ideas. He comes in a person, not in a proposition. That event, that person, is Jesus Christ. In Christ, the living God meets us and we meet him. The reality of God comes to man in that moment when man and God, God and man, are indivisibly co-joined in the God-man, Christ Jesus. The love of God is known in that event of divine loving when he loved us to the end. The power of God is experienced in the weakness of God, answering with silence the jibes of those who said, if he be the Son of God, let him come down from the cross, and not coming down simply because he could not, and still be the reconciler and the reconciled, one who was both God and man. In him, the vertical split, the awful alienation, becomes reconciliation. In Christ, God affirms the absurdity of human existence. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he triumphs over it. Here is the healing of our brokenness. In Christ, God meets with grace man's futile search for reality, a search in which he finds only the bread of indifference and the wine of the absurd. But in Christ, God gives the bread of his own body and the wine of his spilt blood. And here man, longing for reality which he can never achieve, receives grace which rises from indifference to holy compassion and incomprehensible mercy. In him and through him, a new relationship is established. We are made one with God. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the message we have received and in which we live. We are indebted to many who have made us more aware of the real tragedy in our human predicament. But the answer is not in the disclosure of the tragedy, however penetrating and accurate it may be. The answer is in the mighty act of God in Jesus Christ. Now, this unity with the living God can never be fully contained in any theological system or institutional organization. we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Many honest searchers never hear the gospel at the point of their real concerns because they confuse the vessel with the treasure. The gospel cannot be hyphenated. There is no such thing as a gospel according to Baptists or Methodists or Episcopalians or Catholics or fundamentalists or liberals or existentialists or idealists or Tillich or Barth or Bultmann. There is only the gospel of the grace of God in Christ Jesus, by whose love we are reconciled to God. God's call to us is that we should live every moment in every situation as those who have been reconciled to God by His Son. Because the gospel speaks to the whole situation, it confronts the sociological split with reconciliation and grace. We have been called out of the world. We did not choose Him. He has chosen us. By grace, we are called into a new relationship with God and at the same time into a new and radical community, the community of the redeemed and the redeemers. Now we are in the world, but not of the world. We are a new family of whom Christ is the elder brother. Now we are His people, the body of Christ. We are in the world because He has called us out of the world and then has thrust us back into it together. This is not something we choose. We do not create it. Our oneness is not something that we have achieved or that we can contrive. We are one, reconciled to God and with one another. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it, and if one member rejoices, all the members rejoice with it. This is our inescapable solidarity. It is not given to us to cancel it out. We can accept and obey it and thereby receive joy and blessing from God, or we can reject and disobey it and be cast into outer darkness. But whether we obey or reject does not in any way affect the reality of our oneness in Christ. And this is not a purely individual matter. It is personal, but it is more than personal. Our churches, as worshiping, teaching, obeying communities, are one in Christ. Go to any church, whether it be a large metropolitan church, highly organized and adequately equipped and staffed, or a small church in the country with its spire rising toward heaven and a little plot of land nearby where the people bury their dead. Go to such a church anywhere in any land and ask, how did this church come to be? If you keep going back far enough, you will discover that there is a direct road leading from the front door of that church to Golgotha, where there was a cross, and to a cemetery not far away where there was an open tomb. Whenever we speak or act in such a way as to deny our oneness as believers and as churches, we deny the life that gave us birth and that has sustained us every step of our journey. We sinfully betray the split and divided world into which God has thrust us as ministers of reconciliation. As the gospel confronts this split world, it becomes an exceedingly personal matter. It calls for radical obedience and gives the freedom and the power to obey in each moment of time. We are never so enmeshed in the web of culture that we are robbed of our freedom. There is always, in every moment, both the call and the freedom to obey. The call may appear to be trivial. What will come of it? And the freedom may be no greater than the obedience required. But who are we to judge what is small and what is great? It is at this very point where faith calls for obedience and obedience calls forth faith that we learn what it is to be new men in Christ Jesus. In these moments of obedient faith and faithful obedience, we know who we are and why we have come to this moment. While men of no faith can extract nothing from the moment but indifference or absurdity, those who have been called and chosen by Christ take the moment and the freedom offered and match them with obedience to Christ alone, not counting the cost or calculating the consequences. And to them it is given to know that in everything God works for good with those who love him. They cannot despise the small arenas in which they are given the moment and the freedom to obey, because they know that the ground on which they stand is always holy ground. This is the fundamental experience of every believer, no matter how he may express it in word or creed or worship. Here in our inmost souls, we are involved in a unity of Christian experience which we share with one another, as we were meant to do, or which we may sinfully deny to one another and thereby impoverish ourselves and our brothers in Christ. This then is our oneness in Christ. We are one in the knowledge and love of God. Christ has reconciled us to God. We are one in our relation with other Christians and other Christian communion. We may betray it or deny it, but that does not in any way alter the fact of it. In his priestly prayer, our Lord said, I pray that there may be one, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Nothing that pagan powers can do to hinder the spread of the gospel can remotely compare in effectiveness with the hindrance which our own disunity fashions. A split world can scarcely be expected to take seriously a declaration that God has acted to reconcile us to himself and to one another if those who bear the message of reconciliation do not take it seriously enough to obey it. We are one in the experience of grace and freedom to obey when Christians acknowledge and obey this oneness of their experiences of grace. They discover that they speak a common language, the language of Zion. Some have known the dramatic experiences of Paul on some Damascus road, while others have grown into faith so quietly that they cannot go back to the beginning. But when they speak of God's grace and mercy and love in Christ to one another, each knows what the other is saying. Each has stood with the other by a cross and at an open tomb, and each has known the same companion on the road. Every Christian has something to share with every other Christian out of his rich and full experience with Christ. How woefully we impoverish ourselves and others by shutting ourselves off from one another and thereby failing to communicate the unspeakable riches of God's grace which every Christian and every Christian community receives in its own experience. Now set this oneness which the Christian community has in Christ down into this split world. That is what God did in Christ, and that is what he is doing in his church. This world is split not because it wants to be. The splitness is the tragic nature of human existence. Do we deceive ourselves, or is it God's truth that man by himself cannot cross these chasms, cannot climb over these barricades? Is this affirmation of man's weakness a sorry caricature of man, or is it God's truth about the human situation? Do we believe what we say when we declare that into this fractured, split world, God came and acted decisively in Christ? Is this God's truth? Are we serious with ourselves when we affirm that Christians constitute a unique, divinely created community, set down within the splintered world to witness to a living hope and to vindicate that witness by a life and a fellowship that has overcome the world? Are we serious when we say this? If this is God's truth, if we are that mission, then do we not see the monstrous sin which disunity causes us to commit? It is an appalling betrayal of Christ. As of old, he stands over against the teeming continents of the world, weeping as he says, if thou hadst known the things that make for peace. But we know that God has acted decisively and finally in Christ, so that in him the walls of separation are broken down. We have tasted of this heavenly gift and the power of the world to come. His new heaven, his new earth. Yes, we know. And it is a base and despicable deception to confront a world which is eating its heart out for what God has done in Christ, and then to deny by deed and spirit that this hope of the world has any validity within the fragmented portions of the body of Christ. Could this be the apostasy of which the writer of Hebrews speaks? What right have we to counsel nations about peace? Could not those same nations fling back into our teeth the words, "Physician, heal thyself"? The deepest agonies of men center in their split and broken relationships, which they have neither the wisdom nor the power to heal. How can we declare with conviction and passion the unity which Christ brings if we deny by our own disobedience that same unity between churches, confessions, and Christians? Standing with Christ in a split and broken world, we must be willing to hear his word of judgment against us: "Except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish." Powerful Christian motivation cannot spring from enlightened self-interest or generalized goodwill. It comes when we experience the agony of a trust which we have betrayed, and hear the judgment of an outraged God. Unless we hear this judgment and obey it, then our efforts to evangelize the world will be as futile and as frustrating as if we tried to make an omelette while being careful not to break any of the eggs. It is pointless to tinker with the structures of unity until there is genuine, deep repentance, until we see that our disunity is a sin against God, a denial of what God has done in Jesus Christ, and a betrayal of the world for which Christ died. Let his words haunt us again. In a split word, "Other sheep I have which are not of this pasture, them also I must bring, that there may be one fold, one shepherd." Father, I pray that there may be one as we are, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Amen.